Good evening, church family. Please turn in your Bible once again to the book of Romans and chapter 13 as we continue to roam through this book. What an amazing privilege we have. I think a privilege that we so often kind of take for granted or perhaps forget that there are so many, many believers in these days who do not have freedom of worship and who every week are facing opposition to their Christian stand. And so as we open the Bible once again, let us never forget what an amazing privilege we have in this country to be free to worship the Lord and to be able to share together in the joy of an open Bible and to be able to share freely the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when we hear this chapter being read to us, as we have just had the chapter read to us this evening, we're left in no doubt whatsoever that love is the answer. Of course, that love is defined by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, and I'm sure we're all very familiar with his definition of agape love, the Greek word agape that he uses here in Romans chapter 13, is a word that is expounded wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It is the Christian answer in relation to the authority of government, our duty to our fellow man, and our preparation for the return of Christ. The Christian, Paul teaches us here in Romans chapter 13, is to love the government, love his neighbor, and love his soon returning Lord. That's how we must be living when Jesus comes again. Jesus wanted us to know that his return will be sudden. It will be like a lightning flash, be the first time that breaking news is too late. His coming will be unexpected. People will be doing their own thing, trying to get back ching. The last thing on their minds will be the return of Christ, the Son of God. It will be at a time when few people are ready. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? But it will be the most glorious event that the world has ever seen, the Lord Jesus Christ returning from heaven to earth in majesty and splendor and power, with clouds of holy angels in accompaniment. That is the backdrop to the apostles' teaching in Romans chapter 13. And he would have us know as followers of Jesus that when Jesus comes again, the day of opportunity will be over. I sometimes wonder if we as Christians actually have grasped that. That when Jesus comes again, the day of opportunity will be over. The day of opportunity to serve the Lord, the day of opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven, the day of opportunity to support the mission of God and to be on mission with him day by day, the day of opportunity to be an ambassador and a witness to Jesus Christ, that day will suddenly end when Jesus returns. And that is the backdrop to the teaching of Romans chapter 13. And until the day of Christ's return, love will dispel all fear, just as light dispels the darkness. As we worship, as we work, as we witness, as we wait for the return of Christ, Paul teaches us here, we are to love the government, we are to love our neighbor, and we are to love our soon returning Lord. Love the government, you say? Perhaps you've never thought of it that way. But you see, we're even commanded to love our enemies, much less love the government. Why should we lovingly submit ourselves to governmental authority as Christians? Well, allow me to simply sum up the Apostles' teaching in the first half of Romans chapter 13 in 4 points. Number one, Paul teaches governments are appointed by God. The institution of government is a divinely ordained institution. There is no authority except that which God has established. Verse 1. Our duty to government is a sacred one. Governments are appointed by God. The institution is God ordained. Secondly, Paul teaches governments are approved by God, especially if they govern well, which of course is what God wants them to do. They are God's servants to carry out God's will. God is a God of order, of peace, of justice, of mercy, and governments are in the world to represent God's nature and character, law, order, justice, and mercy to mankind. Thirdly, governments are responsible for national safety. The laws put in place by those in authority are to provide protection for good people and justice for bad people. That is the duty of government. And then fourthly, Paul teaches governments are responsible for national solvency. Therefore, the government must spend the taxpayers' money in the wisest and best way possible in the national interests of those whom they govern. And therefore, we as Christian citizens must pay our taxes and whatever revenues are levied by national and local authorities. Summing up Paul's teaching then here in Romans chapter 13, Christians should be model citizens in the world who will not discredit Christ and his church by disrespect or disobedience. We're to love and serve the authorities that God has put in place even when those authorities are not God-honoring and do not, in our human opinion, deserve our submission and our respect. If I may say so, I think my brother David has been a great example here in Harare, Zimbabwe. We went through an interesting time when I had the privilege of pastoring the Central Baptist Church in Harare from 1980 to 1983. I had the dubious joy of saying goodbye to 300 people in those 3 years. Fortunately, God gave us another 300 so that when I left the church, there were still 320 in the congregation. My brother David was one who never took the white flag like so many Zimbabweans did, and he felt that God spoke to him very clearly through the Hebrew prophets who told the Israelites that when they were taken into captivity in a foreign power under a foreign government, they were to serve that government and they would be blessed. And so David has done that ever since 1980. And some of the examples are that he decided to raise help, for example, to sink a good borehole for the police station in the suburban area where he lives so that they could provide fresh and good water to the police force. And when a school was run down in the suburb where he lived, he raised funds and brought in a team from the United States, and along with local helpers, they totally repainted, rejollified, and redid the school, so that the school was an example. He offered himself to train government officials in leadership and continues to make the church and the life of the local church a blessing to the people around them. I think that's a good example, don't you, of the kind of lives that we should live as Christians as we demonstrate our respect for the ordinance of governance that God has instituted, even though that government may not always do too well. Paul reminds Timothy that we are to pray for those in authority. As a general rule in the Christian life, we get what we ask for. Sometimes we get the government that we deserve because of our prayerlessness in the body of Christ. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Those in government need our prayers. They're supposed to represent God's rule on earth. Their office deserves respect, even when their behavior is dishonorable. And so it's perfectly fitting and logical then for the apostle to follow his teaching about governing authorities with our duty to our neighbor. And so we come in chapter 13 to verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, of course, as I've reminded you, the word the apostle uses here is the Greek word agape, which is a word that the early Christians chose and poured into it the significance of the love of God himself, the love of Christ, the love which God, through his Holy Spirit, pours into our hearts, as Paul has taught us in Romans chapter 5. That love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that love against which there is no law, that love that is characterized by joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. The love of Christ makes the conscience of the Christ follower more tender than the law could ever do. Love will achieve what law can never achieve. Paul highlights the debt of love, the duty of love, and the desire of love in what he says here in Romans 13. And speaking of debt, the Bible teaches that Christians are to keep out of debt so far as possible. Don't live beyond your means. Don't buy what you cannot pay for. We live in a debt-ridden society in South Africa, and few things will ruin a Christian's testimony faster than chronic indebtedness. You don't own anything that is not fully paid for. Financial bondage and spiritual bondage often go together. Live beyond reproach when it comes to money. When we encounter Christ, he changes our hearts. What a wonderful illustration Zacchaeus is, the short little Jewish tax collector who'd sold out his soul to the Roman government to extract taxes from his own people and often to profit thereby, as tax collectors were wont to do in the first century, working for the Roman government and taxing their own people way beyond what was really required. And when Zacchaeus, as you know, heard that Jesus was coming his way, he climbed up in a sycamore tree, became a branch manager, and watched to see Jesus passing by. And to his surprise, when Jesus was underneath him, he called up and said, Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus, by the grace of God and the power of the convicting Holy Spirit of God, came under deep conviction of his own life, of his own greed and avarice and sinfulness, and he repented of his sin in the presence of Jesus and placed his trust in the Lord and demonstrated that by immediately sorting out his financial affairs and saying, Lord, where I've defrauded people or taken from them unjustly, I will repay four times what I have taken." Zacchaeus wasn't saved because he put his financial affairs in order. He put them in order because he got saved. It was the natural and urgent consequence of his encounter with Jesus. Christ won his heart, Christ quickened his conscience, and Christ changed his life in terms of his understanding of money, the way we make it, the way we spend it, the way we save it, the way we give it. Out of his love for his Lord, he wanted to fulfill the law of God. Paul goes on to say, then, the only debt that should remain outstanding is the continuing debt to love one another. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be yours as well." Paul says, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you." So many of us say, "If only I could get, I would give." It works the other way round in following Jesus. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. The words of Jesus. Next then, the emphasis on the duty of love, to love one another and obey the commandments of God. The Holy Spirit energizes love that delights in obeying the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit energizes love that delights in obeying the Ten Commandments. And so Paul lists a few of them in verse 9. Adultery, murder, stealing, covetousness. Jesus fleshes them out, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, showing that in the eyes of God, it's not so much the letter of the law that God is concerned about, it's the spirit of the law. Behind the spirit of the law that says, "Do not commit adultery," God has in view a heart that is so prone to look lustfully and to feed lust until it arises and gives fruit to sexual sin. God is concerned not so much about the letter of the law concerning killing and murder. He is concerned about the heart. For the heart of the heart is the heart of the problem. Out of the heart, said Jesus, proceed all these law-breaking attitudes and actions. And so Jesus points to the fact that unbridled anger is already showing the seeds of murder within the heart. And so we could go on with this, the Ten Commandments. Jesus fleshes them out in the Sermon on the Mount, shows us what they really mean. I don't have to remind you this evening that Hollywood makes a lot of money portraying, exploiting, and exporting the very things that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus explicitly teaches against. Now, Holy Spirit love does not commit sexual sin. Holy Spirit love does not murder, does not even hate. Holy Spirit love does not steal. Holy Spirit love does not covet. And so Paul moves to the desire of love. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We desire only good for our neighbor. Love is the answer. Jesus tells the parable of the Samaritan. We are so guilty because we fall so far short of demonstrating the compassion of Jesus Christ that we call him the Good Samaritan. Jesus just called him a Samaritan. And we call him the Good Samaritan. He's simply doing his duty. He's simply doing what anybody should do if they're a follower of Jesus, that they have the compassion of Jesus. In 1980, Yishael alone heard the gospel on his radio and started reading the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. And as he read the prophecy of Isaiah, of God's suffering servant, the Holy Spirit of God convinced him that the Hebrew prophet was talking about Yeshua, about Jesus, when it said he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement that has brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to shame. The Lord has made him an offering for our sins. Yishael alone believed in Jesus as his Messiah, Lord and Savior, and his bitter heart was cleansed. He said, and I quote, "The Lord gave me his love for my enemies, the PLO, who had killed 37 of my friends." End of quote. Love never fails. As we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus, we are to love the government, and the best way to love the government is to intercede and pray for the government. And we are to love our neighbor, irrespective of who our neighbor is. Here's a little saying I came across for what it's worth. Give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you've got anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. People may accuse you of selfishness or ulterior motives. Do good anyway. People can be unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway, because love is the fulfillment of the law, and love never fails. Love the government, love your neighbor, irrespective of their color, their tribe, their language, or whatever. God is no respecter of persons. He makes no distinction between people groups. What a blessing, what a joy to see our Springboks triumphant, and what a testimony for the world has come out of those representatives of our rainbow nation. Several of them, followers of Jesus, who've made no bones about their testimony. Thirdly, the apostle says, love your soon returning Lord. Love fills the Christian's heart with a desire to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying to us from verse 11. Do this understanding the present time. We need to be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times in which they were living. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love that expression. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not even think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The Apostle Paul is telling us in verse 11, we must watch vigilantly. Time and again in the New Testament, we're told to watch for the coming of our Lord. It's the hallmark of the true believer. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, we know, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And you turn from the dead idols of your life to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Watch vigilantly. The shortest prayer in the Bible was composed, in the early church rather, was composed of two Aramaic words, Maranatha, simply means, Lord, come. It was a watchword in the early church, being bitterly persecuted by anti-Semitism and by anti-Christianity. Like a bride preparing for her wedding day, the true church longs for the coming of the heavenly groom, because they're going to get married and they're going to live happily ever after. We're to do this understanding the present time. Folks, the signs of the time are ringing out the news. The coming of the Lord is imminent. It is a moment of destiny. It is a kairos moment, a most significant time. The trumpet of God will sound. Believers will get their first free flight to Jerusalem to meet the Lord in the air. Watch vigilantly. And then we are to war valiantly. Verse 12. The near return of our Lord and the lateness of the hour demands that we cast off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. We're to live not as civilians in shorts and t-shirts and flip-flops. We're soldiers dressed for battle. We're to stand strong and stand firm in this evil day, having on the full armor of God, waking up every day to thank the Lord for the belt of truth as it is in Jesus, for the breastplate of God's righteousness in Christ, for the helmet of God's salvation, for the shoes of the gospel, being ready to take the good news of peace to others. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word the Holy Spirit enlivens to us in every situation where it's needed. And above all, taking the shield of faith by which we quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. Praying always with the Holy Spirit's help with all kinds of prayer as we wait for the coming of our Lord. We are to war valiantly. We're not civilians loafing around on holiday. Every day we battle against the lures of the world and the lusts of the flesh and the liar from the pit. Have on the full armor of God, my friend. And then we're to walk virtuously, verse 13. Behave decently, says the apostle. Behave like Jesus. Don't indulge the old nature. Paul has already told us how to walk in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, we went through that particular passage where Paul gives specific instructions. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. We are to walk virtuously. No church can ever be strong if the sins that Paul lists here in Romans 13 are in the congregation. The answer is loud and clear in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. And then finally, verse 14, we're to wait victoriously, if you'll pardon the alliteration. We're to wait victoriously, to be clothed with Christ. In other words, to allow the Lord Jesus to dominate and control our whole way of life, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Here is how you know that you are a child of God. You have turned from self-centeredness and from worshipping idols, whether it be money or popularity or position or whatever. You serve the living God and you wait for His Son from heaven. A fishing vessel returned from a two-week expedition of fishing out at sea and came sailing into the port. And as the sailors watched at the dockside, They were saying, ah, there's Bill's wife, and there's Jim's wife, and oh, I see Jim's wife. And one of the fishermen saw that his wife was not there. And when he went home, there she was, and she had prepared for his coming. But with a sad tone in his voice, he said, why weren't you with the other wives who were at the dockside waiting? And she said, oh, but I have been waiting for you. He said, yes, but the other wives were watching and waiting. The Lord Jesus expects us, as we wait for his return, to love the government, to love our neighbor, and to love the soon return of the Lord Jesus, that we are watching vigilantly and valiantly and virtuously and victoriously for his return. For when he returns, the day of opportunity will be gone. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you this evening for your word that is living and powerful. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives light. We thank you for the way in which the Holy Spirit is able to take the word on the printed page and bring it alive in our personal experience. And our prayer, Father, is that we might obey your word with joy. Thank you, Father, that we can live out this new week and all of our days against the backdrop of the imminent, glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so grant that we may, with joy and delight, fulfill our Christian duty to submit to obey, and to gladly pray for those in authority over us. We do that tonight, our Father, as we pray for our government. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are in government nationally and those who are in authority regionally and locally. And we want to pray that you would bless this Rainbow Nation in these very difficult days when we have such a big mountain to climb to get back into an economic situation, back into a situation where there is work for all and pay for all. Dear Father, we pray, have mercy upon us, because we need good governance. And we pray that as the body of Christ in South Africa, we may set the example of what Christian citizenship is all about. Help us, we pray, to be so filled with the compassion of Jesus Christ that we set the example day by day of what it means to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to fulfill the royal law of love day by day through the Holy Spirit working within us, producing through us the love of Jesus Christ for others. And then we thank you, our Father, that you're able to fire that passion and zeal as we work, as we worship, as we serve, as we witness in the light of the second coming of Jesus. Grant that that day will not catch us unawares. Grant that that day will not find us ashamed and shrinking back in shame at his coming. We pray, our Father, that when you return, if we're still on earth, that we will be able to meet you unashamed with full expectation. And we just thank you, Father, that until you come for us or call for us, we can be zealous about your business. Some of us, dear Lord, may feel that the only thing we can do is pray. Thank you that that's the greatest thing we can do. Keep us faithful in prayer. Some of us have limited opportunities to be witnesses to Jesus. But help us to use up those opportunities as you give them to us. Whether it's in a senior's home, or on the playing field at our school, or wherever it may be, in business, at the workshop. Lord God, we pray that in this new week, you would please guide us to people to whom we can converse and turn the conversation to the good news about Jesus. And then we pray, Heavenly Father, that your touch may be upon us as a church family, that we may be known as a church family that is looking for the return of Jesus, watching, waiting, working, worshipping, witnesses against the backdrop of that living hope that we have in Jesus, that when he comes, we shall see him, and when we see him, we shall be like him. And we thank you, Father, that we can look forward to a glorified body and an ability free from sin to praise you, to worship, and to serve you throughout all eternity. And so may your name be glorified in our lives and in your church, in this place, through this nation, and around the world. May Jesus Christ be praised. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.